Today, we are looking at the Apostle Paul, but definitely, as Paul put it, I am what I am by the grace of God. So it was Christ in him that made him a bold witness. We're looking in Acts chapter 25 this morning as Paul appears before Festus. As you turn there, you might remember how Paul preached to the Jewish mob on the steps there and how he came then before the Sanhedrin in the castle. And then he was before Felix, both publicly and privately, gave him the truth. And now Felix has been deposed, and Festus, 2 years later, is the one before whom he's coming, a new governor. And let's read just the first part. I'm going to take this whole chapter, Lord willing, but I'll read a portion at a time in Acts chapter 25, verse 1. Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews, which came down from Jerusalem, stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Now, remember the setting. Paul had been before Felix. Felix also wanted to show a favor to the Jews, and we see back in chapter 24, verse 27, the last verse, that after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So this was a unique time for Paul, who was very active in missionary church planting. But remember, this is when he wrote some of the prison epistles. That would have been Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And he was bound during those years. It was also a time when he used the opportunities to win those soldiers to the Lord. He talks about the family of God among Caesar's household in some of his epistles. So Paul, as he put it in Philippians 1:12, the things that happened unto me have happened rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. So we see a man who's bound, and he's suffering, but he's not bound in spirit, and certainly the gospel's not bound, and he's realizing God's working it all together for good. I think one thing that stands out in Paul as we get into this, he's not complaining. You know, he's not saying, woe is me in my situation here. I'm a prisoner. No, he understands it's not only been given to you to believe on the Lord Jesus, but to suffer for his name. So he willingly accepts this. And he also was told by the Lord how many things he would suffer for his name. So he's willing to do that. But most of all, remember, he wanted to finish his course with joy. He wanted to be faithful to preach the gospel of the grace of God. And he did that. And so he did it, though, amidst the persecution, as we'll see. Now, let's get into it in chapter 5. So he's been bound for 2 years. He comes before this new governor, Festus. And when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So now here, Festus is a different man than Felix. Felix is a very wicked man. He would have people assassinated who got in his way. Festus was not that way. He was more of a philosopher type, but a man without faith, as we'll see later on during Paul's sermon, chapter 26. So, but after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea, that's where he's stationed, to Jerusalem. Now, obviously, he's a politician. He wants to be in good with the Jews, and so he's going to meet with them and the higher-ups of the Jewish leaders. And then verse 2, then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him. So already we have their attack against Paul. He's left for 2 years, but now they have the chance. Here's a newcomer. And maybe as a novice, they can get advantage of him and get to Paul after all. And their intention is shown over in a later verse where it shows that they desired to kill him, as we'll see. And then they desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. Remember back in chapter 24, how there was a conspiracy. There was 40 of them who had an oath they wouldn't eat or drink until they would kill Paul. And so Paul's no doubt aware that the Jews are still seeking to kill him. And now Festus, though, no doubt this is God overruling, he answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea. He himself would shortly come there, and let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. So he's fair according to Roman law so far, and he tarried 10 days, and then when he came to Caesarea, the very next day, verse 6, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. So here's Paul again. He's on trial, and the Jews are there to bring their accusations, and we see a generalized statement about that, verse 7. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Now please go to Acts 24, where we see this orator, Tertullus, who voiced these complaints, probably the same, in chapter 24, in verse 5. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came upon us with great violence, took him away out of our hand. So false accusation after false accusation, as Luke puts it, which they could not prove. Luke was probably there hearing these accounts. And so there's the persecution against the Apostle Paul. None of it was true. None of it could be proven. But now here's what you remember, brethren, in the first part of this. God has ordained that as we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be identified with his suffering. Philippians 3:10, Paul talked about the fellowship of his sufferings, participation in his sufferings. And again, not only given to you to believe on the Lord Jesus, but to suffer for his name. Acts 5:41, I think it's Peter and John, after they were beaten and threatened not to speak in Jesus' name, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They realized that this is part of the Christian life. Let's go to John 15. You know, we live in America, and it's kind of like a bubble so far compared to the rest of the world. No doubt will change someday. But we might think that we would escape suffering. Well, that's not going to happen. Those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's going to come in one form or another. It may be primarily in the spiritual realm. It rarely gets to the physical realm, at least in our country. But notice this, John 15:18 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Now that's what to remember. This is for his name's sake. We are believers in Jesus Christ. We're followers of him. We're identified with him. So why shouldn't we be identified with the persecution, the hatred, the slander, everything that goes with that? So Jesus predicted that we would go through it. But remember the fellowship of the suffering. Reminds me of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. You know, he was imprisoned for 12 years for preaching the gospel. And he was actually told, now, if you don't preach the gospel, we'll let you out. He said, well, you might as well leave me in here because I'm going to preach the gospel. So it's very similar to Paul. But he had the testimony that in that dungeon or in that cell, it was filled with light. God met him there and gave him such wonderful fellowship. And so we don't want to look at this as something, oh, this is, do I really need to go through this? You know, is this necessary for me? Well, it's a matter of identification with Christ. And probably the more vocal we are, probably the closer we follow, the more this is going to be an experience. And let's go to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, he's pronouncing blessing. He includes those who are persecuted. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now again, it may not take any extreme form. It may be that you don't get that promotion, you know. You don't become befriended in your neighborhood. You're slighted here or slighted there, and things said against you or falsely against you. Well, remember what Jesus said, blessed are ye. And again, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. We're identified with him. Now we know before Paul ever went to Jerusalem, he was predicted he would suffer. And he said, why break my heart? I'm willing to be imprisoned and to die for the Lord Jesus. And in one place he said, I don't count my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry I've received of the Lord Jesus. And he said, none of these things move me. So here's a man who's a faithful witness in the whole context of persecution and suffering. And so may God give us grace, whatever opportunities we have, whatever experiences we're going through, that we'd be a faithful witness in spite of all the flack that may come. It's going to come. It's like a battle zone, isn't it, where you're getting fired at. But that's the realm in which you and I are existing. It's like the saying, it goes with the territory, you know. And to serve the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have some suffering. Well, let's go on. And Paul didn't court the suffering, by the way. He just didn't turn away in the path of doing God's will. And now let's continue and notice in verse 8 where we see Paul's defense now. It's very clear. His conscience is very clear. And he says, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. Now, Paul, his defense, it might remind you of Martin Luther, you know, who was on trial, and he understood he was going by the word of God. He is submitting to the authority that's above man's authority, and therefore he could clearly and boldly state his cause. That's what Paul does. You know, happy is the man who is serving with a pure conscience, like Paul said in 2 Timothy. So his defense was this: I haven't done anything against the law of Moses. Now they accused him along that line. And let's go back to Acts 24 again to show Paul's defense there. In 24:11, notice. Because that thou mayest understand, and this is before Felix, that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, and there they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man. Okay, there's the answer about the temple. Neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. Now, did Paul go against the law of Moses? It is true. Paul taught salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that Jesus paid the price for all our sins by his death and rose again, and by believing in him, we have forgiveness, we have eternal life. In stating that, he's actually proclaiming the fulfillment of the law. Please go to Romans chapter 3, verse 26. Well, let me go back to verify this point. If you go to Romans 3, 19, can't spend too much time here, but it's very clear doctrinally, 3:19. Now, we know that whatever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, all the world may become guilty before God. Now, this would be the Ten Commandments, really the Pentateuch. And it states the righteousness of God and what sin is. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So it's not like my grandmother would tell me, now, Doug, just keep the Ten Commandments, you'll be okay. No. Why? Because you don't keep the Ten Commandments. There's none good, there's none righteous, no, not one, earlier in the chapter. And the law was given to show that we're sinners. By the law, sin became transgression. It's like you explain to your children now, Alice, no, pardon me, don't do this, don't cross this line. You know, you're beginning to instruct. They're two or three, right? Well, if they cross the line, then it's become transgression. Not picking on Alice. Good little girl. And so, now, God gave the law. Paul said, I had not known coveting was sin except by the law. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed. Notice this. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, the Old Testament teaches this too. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. Nobody's ever been saved by the law. The law was never given to save. Galatians 3. It was our schoolmaster to lead us unto faith, to show man his need of grace. The sacrifices were symbolic of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So by faith, they would believe, they would be saved in the Old Testament as well. Same way. Now, as far as the fulfillment of the law said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Well, we're in trouble. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, all are under condemnation. All are under the wrath of God. What is the hope? Jesus died. That's the hope. That's the fulfillment of the law. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Holy Son of God took our place, bore our sins. And then if you go to Romans 3:25, it says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Where's boasting then? It's excluded by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Now notice, verse 30, seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith, uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. So was Paul going against the law of Moses? No, he wasn't. He's showing the real purpose of the law of Moses, to show that man is a sinner, he needs a Savior. Well, I spent maybe too much time on that, but it's very important. And what did the Pharisees teach? Well, it wasn't grace, and it wasn't faith in Jesus Christ. It was do the works of the law. There's a little tract that Steve uses over in Butler. It's called Do or Done. And it's showing the difference between true Christianity and false religions of the world. The false religions teach do. Got to do something to be saved. Done. Work's already been done. Jesus already died for our sins. It is finished. You know, we're presenting a gospel of reconciliation, right? Jesus already did the work. God is satisfied with that. Believe it. You're reconciled with God. So it's a fulfillment of the law. And so Paul didn't do anything against the law of Moses. He didn't do anything against the temple. He didn't do anything against Caesar. And maybe time would fail us, but let's go briefly. Romans 13:1. What did Paul teach about the authorities of the land, even the Roman government, for instance? In Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there's no power, no authority, but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, judgment. For rulers are not a terror to the good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, thou shalt have praise of the same. So God has ordained that. Even Pilate, Jesus said, you could have no power over me except that were given to you from above. So now, was Pilate righteous? No, he wasn't, but he had that office. He didn't rightly use it in that case. Well, Paul, he had a respect for government, knowing that it was established by God. It goes way back to Genesis chapter 9, when man was given that authority. So he didn't do anything against Caesar? No. And let's go back now in our context. So that's Paul's defense. Now I want to jump ahead a little bit. Was that all that Paul did? Did he just proclaim, I'm innocent? No. He knew why he was there. And if you go to verse 19, it comes out. It says, this is Festus explaining to King Agrippa, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, I'm going to jump ahead because of the importance of this. Paul was there to be a witness. God told him, Acts 9:15, he would be a witness before the Gentiles, before the Jews, and before kings. And King Agrippa was here. And Paul had a message. His message was Jesus Christ, and that he was dead, and that he was alive. That's it in a nutshell, isn't it? In person Jesus, he's both God and man. Sinless man at that. He was dead, as we just touched on. He died for our sins. Christ was crucified in our stead. He is alive. And that's especially emphasized. Everybody knew in that day that Jesus died. You know, that would have been a big thing publicly. It wasn't done in a corner. But not everybody knew or believed that he was alive. So there was a great emphasis. And we've already seen it, but let me rehearse it, if I may. Acts 23:6. Notice when it first comes up, Paul's on trial. 23:6. But when Paul perceived that the one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I'm called in question. And then go to chapter 24, verse 14. Again, notice 24:14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And verse 21, except it be for this one voice that I cried, standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question by you this day. And we'll see it later. I won't turn to it now. Chapter 26 in his sermon to Agrippa. So Paul's message was the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in the beginning of the book of Acts, you shall be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, how important is the resurrection in the message of the gospel? Acts, Romans 10:9. I guess I have to turn there. I turn right to it. It says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Do you need to believe the resurrection to be saved? Apparently so, based on that passage. That'd be a bodily resurrection. Jesus lives. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You're calling on a living Savior, right? Who has proven who he is by his resurrection and also asserted that confirmed to us his work on the cross was complete. Okay, let's go back. So Paul had a witness, and not just a defense of himself. Now let's go on. And what's unique to this chapter is Paul's appeal to Caesar. And let me read now in Acts 25, verse 9. Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, "Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me?" Now, red flag. Remember, it's already stated, the Festus didn't know it, that they planned to kill him. It already took place that there was a conspiracy to kill him in the way. And so Paul, you know, he's wise about these things. He realizes also probably would not get a fair trial in Jerusalem, and Festus could be persuaded by the authorities there. And therefore, verse 10, then said Paul, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go." Now, there is an exercising of one's rights in a government that has some standards of righteousness. And isn't it a good thing you and I live in America? Still is a good place to live, where maybe your case, if you're a baker and you refuse to make a cake for somebody's wedding, they would go to the Supreme Court and they would acquit you because they realize that you were targeted by those people. That's what happened, you know. So we still have some justice. I'm not saying it's all just in the land, and I'm not saying Rome was all just. They condemned Jesus to death, Pilate, and very great sin. But where there is a defense in the government, whether it be high places, low places, it's to our advantage to use it. And I remember, now here's a minor point, in Athens High School, a student there was told that they couldn't carry their Bible. Well, Pastor Hickson went to bat, and of course you have the freedom to carry your Bible. Or they may say that you don't have the freedom to present the gospel in certain circles. Of course you have the freedom to do that. Now, I'm not saying that when you're on company time, you go around preaching, you know, at a company that's owned by other people, that type of thing. But we have the freedom, brethren, and we want to use also the protection of the government where it applies. Now, let's go to Acts 22:24. Paul had already used this right that he had as a Roman citizen to maybe save his life one time from because of not being scourged. Chapter 22, verse 24. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof they cried so against him. Now, do you think that a man being scourged, that's, you know how the Romans did it? It had metal and bone on strips of leather with a handle, really take the flesh off and more. You'd be telling the truth about things. Well, Paul is already telling the truth. And besides, he's a Roman citizen, not to be subjected to this. Verse 25, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." Then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" And he said, "Yea." And the chief captain answered, "With a great sum I obtained this freedom." And Paul said, "But I was freeborn." Then straightway they that departed from him, which should have examined him. So they're just ready to strike. And that citizenship got him out of extreme pain, maybe even death. And so, and again, he uses it on this occasion. Now, there's something else to consider here, brethren. And remember Paul's purpose. He was faithful to reach the Jews in Jerusalem. He had another mission, and that was to reach Rome. And remember, upon, I think it was his first or second night of imprisonment, the Lord appeared unto him. If you go back to 23:11, it says, the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. So he no doubt had that in mind. This is where I'm headed anyway. And he expressed in the book of Romans that he wrote his desire to go there. No doubt he didn't anticipate this is how he'd get there. But this is included, no doubt, in his mind. And if you go to 27:24 of Acts, here he's on the ship. 2 weeks they were in this storm. They even had a name. And all hope of being saved was lost. And then an angel of the Lord stood by him, assuring him, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. So happy is the man that knows his purpose, and he's got his sight on that. And it's amazing how God was overruling things to get Paul to Rome. Now let's go back, chapter 25. I know this is a lot to take, so bear with me here. We're going to take a longer section now. He's permitted to go to Rome, but let me quote Ironside. The incongruity of a man's case to be appealed to higher court when he had not been condemned in a lower one came home to Festus with power. In other words, Festus, he didn't know what to write to Caesar because Paul hadn't done anything. And he was forced into appealing to Caesar, but now Festus has a dilemma. Well, fortunately for him, King Agrippa came, who happened to be an expert in these things. A political show of favor here to Festus, new in office. And let's pick it up in verse 13. It says, and after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. Now, just to introduce you to this man, King Agrippa was the son of Herod Agrippa, who slew James, Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Bernice was also the daughter to King Herod Agrippa. So this was an incestuous relationship. Wicked thing. So this is the audience here. And after certain days, Agrippa, Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's case unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused had the accusers face to face and has license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Now here you have the righteousness of the government of Rome in this case. Therefore, when they were come hither, without delay, on the morrow I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I suppose, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. Now it almost seems like entertainment, you know. Here's these a governor and a king, and they've got this notable prisoner, Paul, who hadn't done anything, and he's bound. Verse 23, now this is, there's a little humor, I think, in it. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come and Bernice with great pomp and was entered into the place of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. Now, hold that place, and please go back to Acts 9:15. Don't you think Paul anticipated this because of what the Lord said here at the time of his conversion? The Lord is addressing Ananias. He said, "The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I'll show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." So this is quite an audience. This is an opportunity for the Apostle Paul. Men of importance, the chief people, and a king. Now here's this chained prisoner. And he probably didn't look like much. He's the great person in the scene here. The only reason we know about King Agrippa and Festus is because of Paul, the apostle. And little did they know whom they really had before them as an appointed apostle to proclaim the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe the greatest of the apostles, a faithful man unto death. And so, but this is the audience, this is the opportunity. And then notice in verse 24, and Festus said, Agrippa, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. Now that's their intent. They want to kill this man, Paul. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing. Now here's his problem. I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore, I brought him before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. It's a legal joke here, you know. He shouldn't even be bound. He's totally innocent, and they knew that he was innocent. But it's all political expediency in order to please the Jews in whose realm they were operating. So it's a trial for Paul. That's the first point in application. This is a trial when he's caught between the enmity of the Jews and the political expedience of the Roman rulers. And he's on trial. And let me make an application. You and I are on trial too, you know that? You're being examined. You're being examined by the world. They'd like to find some fault so that they don't have to believe in the message that we preach. And we want to be able to serve under fire, right? Just like the soldiers, the bullets are whizzing by, but they have a command to go forth. You and I have a command, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel. And we have a great privilege as well as responsibility. But we can anticipate that there will be suffering. In the world you shall have tribulation, Jesus said. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. In me you shall have peace. It's amazing, isn't it, the composure, the dignity of the Apostle Paul as he underwent all these different trials and he gave them the truth as well as pronounced his own innocency. Now, Paul was a faithful witness for Jesus Christ before governors, kings, Jews, Gentiles, and he would have fulfilled what Peter said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer of the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. I read that passage where it comes from in Isaiah this morning, chapter 8, where it says, sanctify the Lord your God, and he'll be a sanctuary. And let him be your dread, and he'll be a sanctuary unto you. Paul feared God, not man. And he was a faithful witness. He was ready, as he says in Romans, I am a debtor to every man. We owe the gospel to the lost. I am ready, as much as in me is, I'm ready, and I am not ashamed. And you know that readiness, brethren, comes from our own relationship with the Lord. We're walking with him. We're abiding in him. We sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. How can we help but say something, regardless of what audience it may be, to give them the gospel? It says, Peter said, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We're witnesses of something, aren't we? We're witnesses of what the Lord has done. Paul used his own testimony, you recall, on one occasion. But we have a message that we need to bring. Now, something else we see here is the providence of God. We see Paul's Roman citizenship saving him more than once. And such protection like that, he no doubt appreciated, and we can appreciate. You know, we have freedom in America. You can knock on doors. You can go in a public place. You can have a Bible class in a school or university. You know, Songwei, she has a Bible class. Well, Ben teaches it there. And she even witnesses. Don't want to get anybody in trouble saying this. But she witnesses. She gives her testimony of how she came to America. She came to Jesus Christ as her Savior. And she gives the gospel. And she gets away with it because you can do that in America. And so we want to use our freedoms, don't we? Because that door may close. And not that we're courting martyrdom, but may we use the God-given freedom and the government that we have. That freedom is getting ebbed away, and you know that it will. But we have a window, rather, and we have an opportunity. There's nobody picking it in our parking lot yet. They might be, but in the meantime, we have a glorious message, and that is the important thing. This one Jesus was dead and is alive. Paul, he wasn't the important thing. Jesus was the important thing. He said, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And we want to be faithful to do that, brethren. We've been sent by him with his authority. We've been given his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in order to proclaim the gospel. We have the message. It's the power of God unto salvation. May God give us grace to have a testimony like this and be able to endure the sufferings, but have a clear message of Christ, his death, his resurrection. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not sure, then it's a good time to make sure. Now's the day of salvation. Today's the accepted time. The door is open, and you can come. And if you're not sure, I'd be happy to help you or one of the men here, because you don't want to miss heaven. And it's an amazing message, the gospel, and the truth that's in Jesus. And it isn't just some theory, you know, we're not just playing church. It's a relationship that we have with the living Savior to coming by faith, where you trust in him. And it's been said you're either a missionary or a mission field. So which are we? And if we're saved, we are missionaries. We want to think of ourselves in that way. Father, how we do thank thee for the testimony of the Apostle Paul through thick and thin and all these circumstances that you ordained, though, and opportunities that you gave him. And may we be faithful. We know you've ordained the circumstances in each of our lives, the scope of our outreach. And so we pray for souls. We pray for boldness and grace to witness in love and to hold forth the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, an all-sufficient Savior, and we give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.